Dear Father, we thank you that we can be out tonight. We thank you that we do have your word. Lord, each one of us can have a copy of your word. We can read it, Lord, but help us to understand it tonight. Lord, help us to apply it to our lives. Lord, help us to obey it. Lord, help us to believe it. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier this year, I went to a conference, an education conference, and a Christian education conference, and someone there spoke. I don't really remember the topic, but I know he talked about apologetics, telling people why you think the Bible is true, why you know God's word is true. And that started me thinking. So when Pastor Mitchell asked me to preach, I thought, that's what I'll do. We'll come along and we'll go through all these steps. Now, I started into that. I was going to say, it's too complicated for me. But that's okay. We're going to do some of that. But that's not what I found was the important thing that God wanted me to realize and what God wanted me to know. If you can take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is where we're starting off this evening, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And we read here, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer, to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and in fear." If I had sheets of paper tonight and I were to hand them to you, I like doing that sort of thing, but I won't, and I wanted you to write down why you think the Bible is true, what would you write? And how much could you write? This is think time. Have you filled it yet? Fast writers. We're told in the verse there in 1 Peter that we need to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks us of the hope that is in us. So on your sheet of paper, you may have a list of things. I've got a list of things here, and I want to talk about them a little bit, not a lot. We could tell someone the Bible was true because of its unity or its harmony. All right, our Bible's written by about 40 authors. There were shepherds and kings, fishermen. There was a military general, a cupbearer, a priest. The Bible was written on three continents, over 2,000 years, and written in three languages. But in all of that variety, we have a consistent message right from the beginning to the end. So we could say there's one reason why we can believe the Bible is true, because it's consistent in its message, even though it was written. If we were to take 15 volunteers and we put them in a room and we gave them a controversial subject to write about, how many opinions do you think we'd get? Probably 15. All right. Here we have 40 writers writing over this period of time from all different backgrounds, and they come up with the same message. Good reason. We could talk about how the Bible is preserved. It's perfectly preserved for us. All right. And I talked to you about that conference I went to, and there was one little bit in this conference, in this person's delivery of apologetics that really stood out to me. And I'll read you a little part of this, like a summary. He's talking about the New Testament and how many ancient manuscripts there are. Okay, and it was compared to other ancient manuscripts. All right, and he compared it to something called Homer's Iliad of classic Greek literature. Can you remember studying that in high school? Homer, one person, well done. All right, now Homer, this has got nothing to do with a television program. All right, classical Greek literature. There are only 643 ancient manuscripts of that. All right, so keep that in mind. And they are dating only as early as 500 years after its writing. All right. Aristotle. Heard of him? Okay, Aristotle. There's 49 of his manuscripts. All right. Now, Plato. Anyone ever heard of Plato? Plato, it's not a Greek souvlaki shop. It's ancient literature. All right. Have you ever heard anyone say Plato didn't ever happen? The manuscripts are wrong. They're fake. All right. There's seven of them. Seven manuscripts. And they go back as nearly like 1,200 years after its writing. All right. So 1,200 years, there's seven manuscripts. All right. Okay. How many manuscripts do you think there are for, not the whole Bible, but the New Testament? Hazarding a guess? 25,000. All right. Now you can talk about manuscripts and if there's good ones and bad ones, but there's about 25,000 of them. The time frame that they are written in, 30 years after the last book of the New Testament, all right, that took 30 years for those manuscripts. All right, so the idea is, the longer period you have for those manuscripts, the more likelihood there is there's going to be mistakes in them, because they copy them by hand. That's how they're done, on papyrus or whatever other stuff they had to use. The shorter time frame that they are written in, the less likely they are that there will be mistakes in them. And that really blew my mind. Like, people say, Plato, you ever heard of Plato? Yeah, yeah, is it true? Oh, yeah, yeah. God's word, true. All right, so there's another reason. That's just one. Another one. We could say that the Bible is true because of it's accurate in history, archaeology. All right? For a long time, archaeologists said the Bible's full of errors because we just haven't found anything that proves things that happened in the Bible. That was a long time ago. But over the past 200 years, they have found enormous amounts. Before they did, they thought there was no such person as King David. So, I mean, King David's in the Bible. So they said, can't be true. We can't find any record of him. They had no record of the Israel's kings and their wars and between their enemies. There was no record. But of recent times, they have found heaps of evidence. Heaps of evidence. We read in God's Word, the children of Israel erected a monument of stone so that they remembered. They have found stones, or one particular stone. It's got King David written on it. And they used to say, no, David's never there. It was made up. But there's other ones. Others that prove that the kings of Israel were fighting with whoever they were, and they put these monuments up, and they've you can look them up. Now, Matt said don't go to the internet unless you know what you're looking for. And I'm thinking to myself, I was looking at the internet and some of these things. But that's not where I got this information, so it's all right. All right, so there we go. History and archaeology is adding weight to God's Word. All right, notice I didn't say it doesn't prove it, but it's adding weight to the truth in God's Word. Science, that is enormous. Like, there's organisations, that's all they do all day long. They've got people there that sit there, sometimes I call them tongue-in-cheek, the shiny pants people, because they just sit there all day and they study. All right? That's how they come to get shiny pants, they sit. But science, creation, like you can have it Nowadays, you can find all the information. You can get the dinosaurs squared away. You can get the Ice Age squared away. And it's not little furry animals that say cheeky things. But the science, plenty of evidence. The Bible is true because it's able to predict the future. We have prophecies in God's Word that have come true over and over and over again. Now, there's one particular one that is in Isaiah when it's talking about Christ's crucifixion, and it goes through how Christ was crucified, and it describes a Roman crucifixion. You might think those people back then didn't even know what a Roman was, let alone what a crucifixion was. But it's described in detail, in great detail. So it's able to predict the future. Another one, there's a lot of them too. It's life-changing message. If we know Christ, we know how true that is. It changes our lives. And you might think, well, I was saved as a young child. Think for a moment. Use your imagination. I've done it before. Where would I be if I was not saved as a child? You look at other people around you and you think, ooh. Because it's a life-changing message. So we need to be able to give people these answers, because our education system today, sadly enough, erodes God's Word and those things in it. So we need to be aware of that. We need to understand them so we can use those. So there's lots of sources for what we call external evidence for God's Word, because people have been educated against it. Now, all of this said, you might think, well, yes, we've got this fantastic case. We could put together a fantastic case. All right? You've just got to think about it and you can answer all the questions. But if having faith in God was such a logical thing, and it is, you must agree. If you say it's not logical, I'd say, well, why are you here? All right? But it is a logical thing. But if it's such a logical thing, why are there not more educated people becoming Christians? If they can think about it and see all the evidence, what's the problem? It's not because people need more knowledge. It's not because people are ignorant. All right? It's simply that they choose not to believe. All right? You can stand in front of a group of people and you can present something from the Bible from them, and you can look at them and they just, and you realize that it's not because you haven't necessarily presented it well, it's just they don't want to believe it. They choose not to believe. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, made it clear that men have got enough knowledge. If you take your Bible and go to the book of Romans with me, Chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 20. We read, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Don't need more knowledge. They reject his power. They reject his Godhead. Paul goes on to show that the basic reason that man doesn't know God is because it's not that he can't be known or understood, but man has rebelled against him. Have a look in verse 21. "Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened." So man chooses not to believe. He rejects God. "And they glorified him not as God." Verse 23 says, "And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." So they changed the glory of God. Rather than give him the glory, They have images that resemble man, birds, animals, and reptiles. They put something else in the place of God, and it doesn't do the same thing. It won't do the same job. When you stand before your Creator and you have worshipped a little stone statue, it won't do the same job for you, neither here nor when you get to eternity. So today people put all sorts of things in place of God, just like Paul's talking about. If you could pick three top things that people put in place of God, I think we'd come up with the same ones. All right? I would go sport would be one. All right? If you don't believe me, in a couple of weeks, have a look at the MCG. 100,000 people there. I'm not saying they all worship sport, but you get the picture. All right? That's what they live for. That's their focus. Nothing else matters. If your team loses, it's all over. Life's not worth living. All right? And with that would go along entertainment. Like, we have to be entertained. Got to be entertained. That's what we live for. Fun. You know? Fun. Another one would be work. People use that as a god. That is the whole focus of their life. Leave God out. And there would be many others. So it's not that people can't understand or they can't have enough knowledge, but they choose to leave God out. I've got a quote here from a gentleman called Paul Little. He wrote a book called Know Why You Believe. And he was talking to a student, and he'd given him his best pitch, told him all the reasons. And the student said, and I'll read, a student once told me I had satisfactorily answered all his questions. Are you going to become a Christian? I asked. No, he replied. Puzzled, I asked, why not? He admitted, frankly, because it would mess up the way I'm living. He realized that the real issue for him was not intellectual, but moral. So we can present our case, the external evidences for why we think the Bible is true, and people can reject it. So where do we go from there? Where do we go next? Like Paul, we should rely on God's power. If you can turn to 1 Corinthians with me, please. First Corinthians 2. Four and five. And we read in 1 Corinthians 2:4-5, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So basically, we need to use God's word because it is powerful. God's Spirit is powerful, and he uses his word to convict people. Hebrews 4:12, you don't have to turn there, you'll know the verse. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So God's word is what will convict people. We can have the best arguments we can about creation and archaeology, but it is God's word that will convict people. Yet God does not expect blind faith. So we need to encourage people to think about God's word. If you turn back to Matthew 22, we'll find here Jesus is talking to a Pharisee. Verse 37, Matthew 22:37. Actually, we'll go back to 34 so we can find out what the Pharisee was talking about. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Jesus said in verse 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." So Jesus wasn't telling him, "Leave out your thinking." He's encouraging him to think about it. Coming to God involves the heart, the soul, and the mind. That word there, mind, in the Greek, means deep thought and understanding. All right? So Jesus was telling this Pharisee that's what he needed to do. Deep thought and understanding. Love God, all your heart, all your soul, and mind. Jesus had another conversation with the scribe. We find in Mark chapter 12, 34. And again, we'll go back to get a little bit of context here to verse 28. So we're in Mark 12:28. "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he." When I read this, I had to smile, because I thought, here's the scribe talking to the Son of God, and he's telling him, you've answered well. Like, well done, as if he didn't know. Verse 33, "And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any questions. So Jesus saw that he answered in verse 34 discreetly. Now when we use that word discreetly, it's like we're just sort of telling them without anyone else knowing. But that word discreetly carries the meaning that he was thinking. All right? So the scribe answered Jesus in a thinking way, and Jesus saw that. That's why he said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Because you're thinking about it, you're not far from the kingdom of God." He said that his thinking was getting him closer to the kingdom. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, he says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." He told the people to investigate the claims of Christianity to see if they were true. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. So the writers of the Bible wanted people to investigate the Christian faith. They weren't just telling them to believe, they wanted them to look at it. Right? Because the writers knew that the events that they wrote down in here were true. They'd seen it. So they're encouraging the people to investigate it. And back then they probably could more on a first-hand basis because they could talk to people about what had happened when the apostles were speaking. In 2 Peter 1:16 and 17, if you turn there with me, and we will get back to our text, I promise. 2 Peter 1:16. Peter is talking, and Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Notice Peter says there, we didn't follow myths. The Bible writers knew the difference between cunningly devised fables, between myth and fact. So they were eyewitnesses, and they encouraged, they wanted people to honestly investigate the facts. Blind faith was never encouraged. Have you ever heard the explanation given that faith is like you have a chair sitting here, and you sit on the chair having faith that it'll hold you? All right? Now, if we were to change that illustration a little bit, and I pulled out a chair, and I had it under a cloth, and I said to you, "I've got a chair here I made." Samuel's laughing. "I had a chair here I made, come and sit on it." Now, you can't see it. All right? What are you going to want to do? Take the cloth off it, have a look at it, see if it's going to hold you. All right? I think that's a better explanation of what faith is. You look at the chair, you look at what God's asking us to believe, you think about it, and you decide whether that chair is going to hold you. All right? Depends also who made the chair and who's telling you. Now, if I had a chair up here, and Graham's not here tonight, but if I had a chair up here and I put a cover over it and I said, "Graham Day made this chair." Now, if you've seen chairs that Graham makes, they're good chairs. Like, I can rock back on one of those chairs and it won't squeak, budge. It's solid. And I said to Graham's children, because they've seen the chairs that he makes, I said, "Come and sit on the chair." They wouldn't need to look at it. They knew who made the chair. They trusted. So God's word, we know God wrote his word. We can understand that it is true. So the very best way to prove the Bible, we've kind of left it a little bit to last and went, I've gone backwards a little bit, but go back to 1 Peter 3:15 with me. Back there a little bit. And when we read that verse, I skipped over part at the start. I kind of focused on the middle, where it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man." We talked about the answers we can give. And we've talked about, yes, we do need to know some of those external evidences. We do need to use God's word because it is powerful, the written word of God. But in looking at this verse here, the very first part here, before we answer, we're told to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So there's a process. First, we sanctify the Lord God. And what does it mean to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts? The children of Israel were taught over and over again that they were to sanctify the Lord God in their hearts. Israel was taught to set God apart from all the other gods that were prevalent of the day. They were told they had to worship and sanctify in their hearts the one true God. They were to honour him above everything and anything. They were to think like he wanted them to think. They were to act like he wanted them to act. God wants no less from you and I. And I think this is the very essence of an effective witness. if we can't show God through our life, if we can't show God's transforming power in our lives, why should anyone else believe His word? And that His word, His word's created everything. If we live a sanctified, transformed life, then we will be ready. It will make us ready. Not only to give an answer, but to be an answer. The Holy Spirit will be able to use our lives and words spoken with meekness and fear to convince sinners about the truth of His word. Now, if people see us acting after God's character, if they see God's character in us, then they'll be more open to us, to what we say. And I'm not talking about, because I know we teach that we should have God's character, and there's all sorts of different character qualities that God has that we can teach to our children. But if it's not sanctified in our hearts, if it's not the real deal, people can see it and they won't listen. John 13, 34 and 35, we read, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if we love one another." I was once reading an article about an English author. I think he's still alive. And he was telling about his experiences when he went to boarding school in England. It was a church school. And this man now is an agnostic or an atheist. So he's in this church school, and when it was a boys' school, and when the boys misbehaved, they had this funny old-fashioned thing they called the cane. And we might smile, but this is not something to smile about, because the masters in that school, that's an old-fashioned word for teachers, the masters would take that cane, and they had a bit of a competition. And the competition was to see how much blood they could draw when they caned a child. Remember, this author, he's now an atheist. He couldn't put it together that the master, when the master spoke in chapel, he would speak about God's love. Yet when he was disciplined, he's trying to draw blood. So the character of God was not showing. It wasn't real. Even though he talked about it, and this master knew God's word, here, and the reason I know he knew God's word in a sense, is that this author said later on, one day years later, when he saw a royal wedding, the same master was officiating at the wedding. He had risen to the top level in the church. The author is going to answer before God, but the master would have a lot to answer for as well. He talked about God's love, but it wasn't his character. He didn't have the real deal. And we need to remember that. That we need to live out God's character. We need to be always be ready by being sanctified and set apart, living for God. Because then people will see God in us. We need to know and use God's word. We need to be able to use it to talk to people. And we can use those external evidences. But we can know all those external evidences, and if we're not sanctified, we won't be ready to give that answer that God wants us to give. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that we have your word. Lord God, we thank you that when we hold it in our hands, we can be confident that it is your word. And Lord, that it is true and we can trust in it. Father God, we pray that you would help us to be sanctified, living for you. Lord, wholly sold out for you. Father, so that the lives that we live, the words that we say, would be effective in your service. Lord, that you would be given glory and honour. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.